We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity of utilizing the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides the guidance, that those things that we're about to note would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It reads from the New American Standard, "But in case I am delayed," speaking to Timothy by Paul, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." We were at the word "how." You will know how to conduct yourself. It is introduced then by the word "pos." And here is how this looks. I am so bad. Gotcha. That's P-O-S, pos. It's translated "how," and it's followed by the aoristic present of the verb "die," and that looks like this. It's D-E-I, and this is a very important word that we're going to note. It comes up in another study. While we were in the hiatus, I did the Shreveport Bible Conference. I did the special that we're going to do for the commemoration of the church, the dedication. I did this. I had ongoing study with the Royal Family Honor Code, which is where we were, if you've forgotten, when they ran us out of the gym. And I also have done a lot of proofreading on the basics book. And so there's a lot of things have gone on. And in one of those studies, the one that we do down in Shreveport, we have this word "die." It is a very important word. It's translated here "ought," what you ought to do. See, what you ought to do and what you do are two different things. And so you have to keep that in mind. But in the word "die" carries the concept of inevitability with it. That's the concept it carries. That's what you ought to do. And it's never going to change. What you ought to do is never going to change. And what you do is a different thing. And so what you ought to do is undergirds this concept of "die," but it also is associated with the divine decree. What you ought to do has been decided by God in eternity past, and it is in the divine decree. And when you see "die" in Scripture, D-E-I, then you are to understand that as divine policy, and that needs to be something you need to concentrate on developing in your behavior patterns and your character traits. That needs to be your basis of function, whether it is now or not. You're aware that it should be and you ought to do it. That's what "die" carries with it. And therefore, it is a way by which God orders us into His system. Therefore, it can indicate future events, and it therefore can be prophetic. It is used both positively and negatively. And now the scripture passages that use the word suggest this strong association with the divine decree. And you can see this if you'll note with me this concept, this excerpt from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. This comes from volume 1, page 279, under the entry of "die." "Die" designates an unconditional necessity. It doesn't matter whether you inculcate it and apply it. It remains unconditional, and it is necessary. "Die" designates an unconditional necessity. Sentences with this verb have fundamentally an absolute, unquestioned, and often anonymous and deterministic character. In the New Testament, statements with "die" are normally understood more or less as divine decree. Thus, God's will and nature are the norms of ethics and piety." So the question arises, how do you behave? Our verse here says that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I ought to behave in here. We're speaking here in this passage of a local church. He is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor teacher at Ephesus, and he has problems there. People are not behaving. The Judaizers are coming in trying to preach their Judaistic application to Christianity, and it is false doctrine. And so in that sense, they're misbehaving. They ought not to do that. They ought instead to subscribe to New Testament theology communicated by Timothy. And Timothy is harassed by these people. And as a result of that, he's being intimidated by them. He allows them to overwhelm his teaching abilities. He doesn't know how to manage these people. Well, what you do is you stand up in the pulpit and say, let's pretend that the Judaizers are behind the glass there. There's no one back there. And so the Judaizers are behind the glass. You say, there's a problem in the church. There are those who are bringing Judaistic concepts into the Christian church. Some of the things they're teaching are, and then you give a litany of the things they're teaching. And you say that it's heresy, it is apostate, it is a form of doctrine that perverts the truth, and those who purvey these ideas need to be run out of the church for their evil up to their earlobes. And they can stay if they wish, but if they continue to convey these concepts, they are going to be banished from the body. And then you see what kind of expression they've got on their faces back there. We see if they're pouting, if they're red-faced, if they're standing up, if they're chatting to each other. Did you hear what he said? And then if they don't leave, then a committee of deacons will usher them out the front door. Now, I'm not saying, we don't, please. I'm not aware of any Judaizers in the church, okay? But that's Timothy's problem. He's got that problem. And he needs to get rid of them. They have been in there long enough to cause trouble rather than to orient to what he's teaching. If you don't like what is taught in a church, and a lot of people don't like what's taught in this one, then you leave. It's okay. You need to understand that we need to clear some chairs in here. The people from California and Texas and Virginia and God knows where else, they're coming here the 1st of October. And if you keep coming, they're not going to have a place to sit. And we need to clear out some areas over here. And maybe over here. Clear you out. So it's my job between now and October the 1st to tick some of you off so badly you will leave. Some of you just don't get my sense of humor, do you? We will manage, but the point is, that's what Timothy should have done. Run them off. And teach doctrine with so much passion that it would humiliate them. And you can be humiliated. Some people are very hard-skinned, very tough-skinned people. They take anything. Fire whatever you want to. 88 mil at me, I don't care. But you can lay with it, you can have at it, you can grind away, you can be consistent, you can never give them a moment's slack. And eventually, it's just not worth it. And they ride off into the sunset. And if they don't, then you have to have that committee of deacons to go have a discussion. And we will do that here. One of the problems in running a church out of that gymnasium is that everybody would fly in from two states and nine counties. It'd get in there, people filtering in while we were singing hymns even. And then they'd stay, and about half the people leave at halftime. And then the rest would flee as soon as the last amen was said, except Dennis and the people that put up the chairs. And then by 12 o'clock, it was vacant out there. And so it was hard to manage things. The people that left were also deacons, and of course they had to go home too. But now we have our own place. We can be far more organized here than we were in that temporary situation. And we will be able to manage issues here more efficiently and more professionally than we were able to do in our do-it-yourself church, as the guy said down the street. And all of this is to maintain order in the church. Give you a gist of things. I was complimented at halftime by someone who was a Dorito. came over here for this opening day, but someone who has been involved in building churches in the past. Built two, I was told by this individual. And he said that it was an absolute drudgery because everybody in the church wanted to get their 2 cents worth in about what to do and what color to paint it and whether it'd be carpet and whether it'd be curtains and all of this business. And then they would argue over who had the best idea. And on the second effort, he was so harassed by all of this, it wasn't worth it. So he just turned in his credentials and said, I'm done. I don't blame him. But you see, that's the kind of thing that would happen over the course of a year. What did we do here? We said, look, the deacons are going to do this. I'm certain things are not going to be exactly as you would have done it. Do you like the color of this carpet? Do you? That's what you've got. Do you like the little chandeliers? They're staying. How about this faux marble up here? Do you like that okay? Oh, you like that, do you? Well, that's what you got. See, my point I'm making is Richard made all of these decisions. Richard said, we're going to do this. We said, okay. He made all of these decisions. And you see, the creative juices of decorating and building a building did not flow in any deacon. There was no flowing going on. And because of that, we were willing to say, okay. And Walker would say, we can't do that. We'd say, okay. And then we'd say, we need to do this. We'd say, okay. And of course, Danny gets red in the face every time an okay went on. But the end game is this, is that there was a building committee developed out of the board of deacons, 5 of us. And among the 5, decisions were made. And it kept all of you people out of that. Not because we didn't want your ideas. Not because that you probably couldn't have contributed great concepts to the building of this building. But we realized we did not know what we were doing. And the only way that we could get this done without total chaos was to get involved with people who were professionals, who had done it 100 times before, had built churches, had designed churches, and turned the whole thing over to their expertise. And the Wachter people, I want to tell you, if you ever want to build something, I recommend Wachter Incorporated. These were magnificent gentlemen. And they are believers in Jesus Christ. They've built several churches around this community, the metropolitan area. 2 down 94 are currently, 1 being remodeled, 1 being constructed. They know what they're doing when it comes to churches. And they did things over the course of the year that saved us $115,000. So I recommend, those are pros. Pros. And we were not, but we had the good sense to let the pros do it. And Alan Blair, not enough can be said about Alan Blair, the project manager at CCS. He was the liaison between the board and Wachter. And he took care of details that we would... You remember when Paul was up here for a session trying to explain to me how to make this thing work? And I was not getting any oida? Well... When Wachter talks to us about things to do with this construction, there was no order going on. But Alan Blair understood it and could communicate that to us. And so there are a lot of things legally. Poor old Lou Basso back there, he wasn't even able to make a living for the past year because he was always doing something for the church. I don't even know. He would call judges on the phone and tell them he couldn't show up for court. Judges, mind you. And they would say, yes, Mr. Lou. So the point is that when you have a local church, there must be order. And you can't really be persuaded or guided or intimidated or in any other way led by just the various opinions and ideas and wants of a lot of people in the congregation. You just have to pull the trigger and either orient to it or hit the road, Jack. And see, it's all minor stuff. I've got a quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. It's not in these notes, and you see how far we have to go. It'll be the very last thing I say to you in this special. Now, I'm going to tell you what it is. But when I get to it, I'm going to read that thing to you, and I'll read it twice. And it's going to sum up in those two sentences the real issue in a local church, the problems that emerge in a local church because people cannot function under the royal family honor code. That's why things go haywire. Now, I've been told by several, I mean that, I don't know why, but several of you people have told me over the course of the last 10 weeks that you've been listening to the Royal Family Honor Code series. I hoot at that. You cue up the Royal Family Honor Code series and you listen to it. And then you tell me, many of you have, that you've listened to that during the break. Why? Why have you listened to that? Because you've decided you're going to execute the Royal Family Honor Code? Is that what you intend to do? Well, we'll see. I'm saying you just had a good time listening. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying you people are a bunch of show-offs if you don't apply the Royal Family Honor Code. You're too close in here now. Look at you, all just like a bunch of sardines. Look at you. You're not going to be able to do this over the long haul. You're happy as punch today because we've got a new place and they've got food waiting over there. You're drooling. But after a while, when things get boring again and you're all up next to each other and someone didn't use their deodorant that day, a close clash with a wall or whatever, the gossip will begin. And you may have had problems with people here in the past. Look at you. What is this? We know that we can seat 100 in here and all the seats are not filled. For all you Doritos, there are a few vacancies. Maybe there's 80 in here that say that. And you come from 9 counties over 2 states. And today there are even other states. I know that Texas and Indiana are represented here for 2. You can't come here 4 times a week and not have a personality conflict with somebody. That's just the way it is. Everybody has a sinful nature. You've had problems with people in the past. They've said things to you you didn't like. They've been wrong about some of the things they've said about you. On occasions, they've been right about it. And you've been offended. I've got a whole section in here somewhere about this. And all I'm saying to you is you need to get over it. And that's why you have rebound. That's why there is forgiveness. That's why I'll tell you one. You love the Royal Family Honor Code. Go back to the Shreveport Bible Conference where I studied Ephesians 4 with you. Only 6 hours, you can run through that like a dose of salts. Go back and listen to the concept of thumos and orge, the bitterness and anger business, and how there are those smoldering embers because you've buried something you haven't dealt with, but the embers smolder. And then some vector hits you that reminds you of something someone did or said or didn't do, and you're ticked again. And you're mad as fire. And what does the passage say? Go to the person and settle it by sundown. Now, I'm telling you, you hadn't done that. Not willing to forgive. Not willing to forget. Not willing to let bygones be bygones. And when I get to Dr. Chafer's comment, you'll see how stupid it all is. I've been preaching and I apologize. We'll move on. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Here Paul indicates that it is Timothy's duty as pastor of the church at Ephesus and by application his congregations and further by application to all believers throughout the church age. It's a duty. And what Scripture presents as our duty, how you ought, indicates the proclamation of divine policy about how pastors and believers in general ought to behave. Behave where? In here. In the halls of this building. Now, how you behave when you leave is application out there in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, some of these churches have signs on the doors when you go out. You're now entering the mission field. And that's supposed to give you a reminder that you're to evangelize the lost because you're leaving hallowed ground. You're leaving the church where the body of Christ meets. And when you get out on the street, you're in Cosmos Diabolicus again. And your duty is to evangelize the lost. Save the comments till the end, okay? It's okay, but we just don't talk in here. And so you get out there into the devil's world, and then you have to apply. And you run into people that are not believers, they're heathen, and you have to deal with those people with what? The Royal Family Honor Code, as an example. There's also the royal law. And so these things are imperative for you to be able to function in a hostile environment while maintaining fellowship and while being a witness to those who do not have the problem-solving devices that you do. Now, in here, in this environment, we now have our own hallowed ground. And we have to learn how to behave here. And if we can do it here, then we can do it elsewhere. And so that will be the duty, that will be the objective, that will be the goal. Now, what Scripture presents as our duty, how you ought, indicates the proclamation of divine policy about how pastors and believers in general ought to behave. The word die carries the idea of inevitability, which means that how we behave is evaluated by standards found in the divine decree. How you behave has been decreed, how you ought to behave. It's in the decree. God's standards are absolute. They are unbending. There are things that are never going to change. The absolute principles of Scripture are absolutes. They don't teach that today. They teach that there are no absolutes in the schools. And to say that there are no absolutes is a contradiction, because if there are no absolutes, then that is an absolute, isn't it? So that's a lie. There are absolutes, and there are many that can be given as an illustration, but the one that I would present to you are the mandates of Scripture. They're absolutes, and unless there's a dispensational concept involved, they remain true to this day. And that's why we have the New Testament. It gives us the evaluation and the structure of the behavior pattern of the believer in the church age. And we evaluate these as we move through our studies. And the word die becomes very important when we find it in a passage, because it carries the idea of inevitability, which means that how we behave is evaluated by standards that are found in the divine decree. Standards God set down for the human race in eternity past. And Timothy is learning about some of these policies. Now, the next verb is the present middle infinitive of anatrepho. It's to conduct oneself, or how to behave. How you ought to conduct yourself. How you ought to behave. The present tense is customary, which denotes what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Now see there, there should be a habit formed on how you ought to be. How you ought to think. How you ought to speak. How you ought to act. How you ought to decide. It is nailed in stone. You find out about it from Scripture. That becomes your guidepost. And so it says here how one ought to conduct himself. How you ought to behave. Middle voice is direct. It refers the results of the action directly to the agent. This is with reflexive force, and this will be indicated in the translation by the pronoun himself. How one ought to conduct himself. So it comes back to you individually. You have to learn how to conduct yourself. In where? The household of God. The infinitive is one of intended result. It connotes the fulfillment of behavior decreed by divine revelation. If you learn how you ought to behave and do so, you have lined yourself up with the policies of God that are laid down in the divine decree. Therefore, you're executing the plan of God. You're executing the will of God. And He will bless you exceedingly abundantly when you orient and adjust your thinking to what He has decreed as the way you ought to behave. And behavior can be mental, verbal, or overt. The verse reads, "But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God. There is acceptable behavior, therefore, in the house of God, which in this context refers to wherever believers congregate to study the Bible. Wherever. It includes a gymnasium or a home, black walnut tree out in the side yard, or in here. Wherever two or three are gathered together, that's hallowed ground. The local church, therefore, is an organization. It is comprised of believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. That's what comes in a local church. And that's okay. An unbeliever comes in here, I will get around to the gospel, and then they will hear how to be saved. And if they accept it, then they are believers and they're in the universal church, which is an organism. This is an organization, but you as individuals, as believers in an organism called the universal church. And that includes everyone who's believed in Christ since Acts chapter 2, which is the birthday of the church and goes all the way to the rapture yet future. That is the organism. It comprised of believers only. It includes everyone who's believed in Christ throughout the history of the church age. Now, an excellent definition of the local church is provided by Cyrus Scofield in his Scofield Study Bible. Let me read that to you. You can check the footnote if you have a New American Standard. You can find it yourself. He writes that a local church is an assembly of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ living, for the most part, in one locality who meet together in His name for. Now, why do we meet? Here's a list of reasons why we meet. For the Lord's Supper. We call it the Eucharist here because of Eucharisteo, the word for thanksgiving. When we come to the Eucharist and we receive the elements, we should have an attitude of thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And we're recognizing His request that we remember Him in these ways. The wafer is unleavened, reminding us of His impeccability, reminding us of the fact that He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And then the cup reminds us of our sins as well as that of those of the entire human race that were imputed to Him, identified with Him, judged in Him. And due to His work on the cross, all of our sins were judged and removed as far as east is from west. That's the Eucharist. The next thing is worship, which is Bible study. There are many forms of worship, but in Scripture, we realize that unless you're able to acquire oida or epinosis knowledge of the Word of God, you do not know how to serve God. There are people who are all excited about what they're doing for Jesus, but they do not understand what the Scripture requires them to do. They don't know what the Bible requires. And they can say, thank you, Jesus, and praise the Lord, and hallelujah, and sing songs and do it well. But do they know how to function in cosmos diabolicus and apply the royal family honor code, keep the royal law, utilize the 10 problem-solving devices? Do they know how to do that and maintain soul tranquility through it all? That's serving God. And if you don't know how to do that, then you need to get into Bible study and therefore knowing what to do. What is the will of God? What is the plan of God? What is my place in it? What am I expected to do? And that requires you to learn. And you have to get the order and the epinosis. And you have to retain it and you have to apply it. And it's not like, you know, this is serious Bible study. Now, I'm not following you around with a clipboard to see how you're doing. You've got to take it on yourself to decide you're going to govern your own soul with the free will you've been given. It sort of unnerves me when people start acting differently when I show up. Oh. So, that's not the way you ordinarily act. You're a lowlife, generally speaking. But when I show up, you start preening about, telling me that you have to quit your cussing. Can't cuss anymore, the preacher's in the room. Well, I've been known to throw out a few expletives myself. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way. But it interests me that people think they have to act differently around a pastor. Why aren't you acting what you ordinarily act like? Why don't you be yourself? Why don't you do that? That'd be a good thing. Your personality would show. You'd be very entertaining. Now you get straight-laced. Don't cuss. Don't dip. Don't go where the girls that do. So it's hypocritical is what it is. It says here, Bible study. Find out from the Scripture what you ought to do and then do it. And that takes Bible study and it takes time. And then there's praise. Got no problem with that. That's the singing of hymns. And Eric, you picked two great ones today, buddy. The singing of hymns. Prayer. Public prayer, by the way. And that's what the gentlemen do over here. We appeal to anyone in the congregation that wants to volunteer to have a part in the verbal prayer time before the second session every Sunday. Fine. Weldon's usually the one that writes you down for a category. Public prayer, we do it here. We get it all done here. Fellowship, that's the filling of the Spirit. That's why we have confession alone to God alone. Fellowship is with God. You can't have fellowship with these people around here unless you got fellowship with God first. You don't have fellowship with God, you can grin and you can carry on a conversation with people over in the latte lounge. You know, it's just jabbering. You don't care squat about what that person's saying. If I can grin long enough, I can get out of here. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you take an interest in the person. Of course, me, I got to get around to see everybody, so it's a hassle to get around the room. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what you need to have first. Then the ministry of the Word is the teaching of doctrine. The Bible class ought to center and amplify the teaching of the Word of God. There is discipline, which is enforcement of church policy based on biblical guidelines. And finally, the furtherance of the gospel. This is evangelism and the support of missions and missionaries. And so that is Dr. Schofield's definition of a local church. And these are the things that go on in here. And for these things to be effectual, the people who are performing them need to know how to behave in each category. And therefore, in this auditorium here, our behavior must be concentration on the communication of the Word of God, because that is the ultimate expression of worship in the church age. Now, this is probably a good place to stop. We're at a quarter till. We'll note a little more about the local church as we continue with our study. We are coming up on a passage of Scripture where several things are going to be discussed. I want you to know which passage that is. It's Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 6. There are those who come into a local church and are riveted by the message. And there are those who come in the church who are bored to death. And we're going to study one church in Troas where you have both. People who are riveted on the message and one guy that is bored literally to death. Which one are you going to be? Well, come back Wednesday night and find out. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. We thank you for this opening day at the church which you have provided in your magnificent grace. We thank you for it. We appreciate all that you have provided in so many exceedingly abundant ways. And may we take seriously what we do here, that spiritual growth is the imperative in order for us to be able to function as good soldiers for Christ in the ongoing angelic conflict. It is our prayer that what we have studied here today would begin us on an examination of how one ought to behave in the local church, so that we can be a beacon of truth to those who might visit us in the future, and so that we as individuals might grow in grace and therefore glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.